indwelling way. And Father, the simplicity of the gospel, as you've declared, is a stumbling block to the religious mind. We admire sacrifice. We can feel fulfilled in accomplishing things that are valuable to mankind. But Father, help us to be clear as we share with others. The simplicity of the gospel is the starting point. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Father, bless our time together. We know that every heart here has needs and desires. Some desires that you have placed there as great dreams for their life, and Father, you desire to fulfill those in us, but only under your conditions and your timing. May we learn patience and to walk with you. Father, if there's any here who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, draw that one to yourself. May the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine to them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The two pericopes of the end of this chapter relate to chapters 17 and 18. In the first one, he is responding to the question of Peter, who is responding to the situation with the rich young ruler. So we want to put it in context a little bit before we get into the passage. Jesus is, clear back from chapter 17, as we looked at last week, is going through a process here of teaching about how one relates to God. And the rich young ruler comes along and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if we actually get there, we will study that in a little more detail with the blind man. But the disciples hear this statement, "How hardly can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a person to go through the eye of a or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," which totally baffled their whole concept of what involved a religious right person, because God blessed them, therefore they must be right. And that statement led to the question, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus tells them that it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And we looked a little bit at the eye of the needle, whether that's talking about a literal one and was a proverb to show impossibility, but God makes it possible, which is a good illustration of salvation. No matter how much people try and how much effort they put forth, you cannot be saved apart from Christ. So it's impossible except through God. Or it could have been an illustration of the gate called the needle's eye, which the rich person would have had to unpack his camel, which could then perhaps crawl through on its knees through the little gate when they wouldn't open the city gates after dark. Either way, it illustrates points of the parable. The rich must not abandon, but not be tied to their riches. Well, the question of everybody was, well, who can be saved then? And he tells them it's possible with God. So Peter says, well, we've left all and followed. What about us? And his answer is, anyone who's left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, he'll receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come, life eternal. However, if Peter had known his destiny, would he have followed? It is said that Peter was crucified upside down so that he wouldn't be crucified like his Lord. Not, I'm sure, a pleasant experience. God doesn't show us ahead of time. And in fact, he then follows this. He takes the 12 aside to talk to them personally, to tell them what's going to happen to him. And basically, whether they knew it or not, this is what it means to follow. Yes, you've left all. You will be rewarded, but not in the way you think. Lord, we've left all. Now I want a gold-plated Cadillac and a mansion on the hill from which I will write some delightful sermons and preach some messages to be sent out over the airwaves and reach the world. No, that's probably not how he was going to call them or us. And in fact, all the disciples except John met an untimely death. So he foretells to them what's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. Now this is approaching the last week in the Lord's life, at least from Luke's perspective here. So they're going up to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. Now, this section that answers the problem of the rich young ruler and leads to this, leads him to what he really came to do and where you start in entering into the kingdom. And that is through suffering. Fulfilling the scripture. Notice his statement. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, the all things here is not every single thing of his whole life, but all things related to what he's going to tell them specifically here. And he tells them four things. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be ill-treated. He will be put to death, and he will rise again on the third day. Now, there is a study we're not going to do this morning because it is quite involved and complicated. But it's interesting to me that Jesus says here, at least as I read it, that what is written by the prophets says that he will rise from the dead the third day. Paul reiterates the same thing. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That's Old Testament scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, your assignment, should you choose to accept it, is show me in the Old Testament where it says that the Messiah would rise the third day. That's your assignment. We're not going to get into that. It is involved. But all of these things that he's mentioned here are Old Testament. And I am of the bent, and I know some of you are also, that I am mostly appealed to by logic, by facts. I literally change channels when they have something on TV, and rather than telling you what's going on, and here's this poor blubbering lady who just lost her husband and we want her to blubber into the camera. What does that have to do with the news of the situation? And if you want me to tell you how I really feel about it, ask me afterwards. But I look at this kind of thing and I say, this is compelling. How would someone who wrote 1,000 years before the time of the Messiah, 700 years before the time of the Messiah, 500 years before the time of the Messiah, be able to tell you with great specificity, I got it out that time, exactly what would happen to him? Now, to me, this ties the scripture together in a way that makes it totally believable that it's the Word of God. We want to, this morning, look at some of these things. He said he would be rejected. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 53, from which many prophecies came. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, how would someone 700 years before the time of the coming of the Messiah, even if they didn't know when it was going to happen, but Isaiah could look at that and say, this is what's going to happen to the Messiah? And we won't take the time to go to all the New Testament passages that show exactly. I'm assuming you all know the story of Jesus well enough to know that this is exactly what happened to him. He was to be betrayed. The psalmist, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Notice the mention there of the bread. Where did Judas make his final decision? At the breaking of the bread of the Passover, when he went out in the middle of the ceremony. He was to be tried and condemned. Many passages that speak of that, we'll look at two. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Micah says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Isaiah, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In all of those, Jesus is simply saying to them, I'm going to Jerusalem to fulfill all of these things that are written in the prophets. And here's what's written. Mocked, spitefully entreated, spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Psalm 22. I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. The exact words of the Pharisees that were standing by mocking Jesus. Remember when they were going to put the vinegar up, they said, wait a minute, he's going to say something, and maybe Elijah will come. He's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. Mocked and taunted. He was to die of crucifixion. They would cast lots, pierce his hands and feet. Notice the passages here. Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now the probability of all these things happening to one person become astronomical. And we're not even going to other parts of his life, where he would be born and incidents of his life and ministry. Anything about his second coming and reign and all of those things that are talked about later. Just these little areas and incidents within the very last week of Jesus' life. Hundreds of years before his time. And it's not just that this is a casual reference to try to interpret. Some would say, well, maybe the psalmist was talking about himself. Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And God is speaking in that passage. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. One shall say to him, Zechariah 13, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Crucifixion was really not practiced around the world, as far as we know anywhere, until the time of the Romans. And yet here are incidences from long before that time of what would happen to the Messiah. Psalm 22, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Many other passages, and we won't take the time because we will attempt to finish the chapter again, as I constantly repeat, lest we be 5 years in the book of Luke. The scripture said no bones of him would be broken. And yet, when they went to the cross, because the next day was the celebration of the Passover Sabbath, there are two Sabbaths on that week, by the way. There is the Sabbath of the Passover and the Sabbath of the Saturday. That they would have no bones broken, and yet both the other people crucified with him had their bones broken. Now, crucifixion is accomplished not by the pain and agony and the wounds. It's accomplished by asphyxiation. They arms outstretched and the sagging body makes it impossible to breathe. So as long as there is strength to rise up just enough to get a breath, the person would live. And slowly as the strength drained, they would finally be unable to catch a breath. And if these individuals were strong enough, as the other two were apparently, they still had enough in them to get up for one more breath, and they wanted to get the job over with because the Sabbath day was approaching, they broke their legs. And there would be no more pushing up to get a breath. But they perceived that Jesus was dead already. And so they take the spear and they put it into his side, and the blood and water showing that the pericardium has been pierced and has broken, and he was dead. So they didn't break his legs. But even the writer in Matthew tells us that was to fulfill the prophecy. A bone of him shall not be broken. Buried with the rich in his death. And I love this one, that's why I saved it for last. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah tells us. Now, I challenge you, and in fact, if you have this knowledge, please inform me, because I'll make us all rich. Tell us what a piece of ground is going to cost 500 years from now. You tell me for 5 years from now, and we'll get with it. But 500 years from now, a piece of ground is going to be sold for a certain price. But that's exactly what Zechariah said. They would purchase the Messiah and it would be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. To me, that's a phenomenon. With, as we understand, price changes and inflation and things that are going up and down, and none of us, every one of us, could have stories of what something cost. You know, my dad got the whole farm for $4,000 when he bought it. I paid $4,000 for my first good car. Just in that time period, the change of values. And yet here is God's statement. This will be the price. And when it occurs, about 700 years later, that's the price, and that's what happened to the money that the price represented. They didn't want to take the blood money, so they went out and bought the piece of land for called the Potter's Field. The whole issue of rising again the third day, we will skip for another time. And look at the last passage. It came to pass that as he was come near to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now here's the illustration of salvation that he's getting to from all those other passages. Notice how harshly he's treated the rich young ruler, how difficult he's making it for his disciples. And by the way, it says they understood none of these things. Anything he said didn't make sense. They didn't know all of those passages, or they didn't apply them to Christ, or they didn't believe it would actually happen literally. So he says, all right, let me illustrate salvation. This also illustrates the previous teachings, the persistence of the woman in the parable of the unjust judge compared to the blind man, the asking for mercy of the publican and his response to the blind man whose appeal was, "Have mercy on me." The rich young ruler who would stand and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" versus the blind man who Jesus said, "What shall I do for you?" And the response of all those who listened at the rich young ruler, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answers through the blind man, "Your faith has saved you." So all of these passages link back to one another. It says, as he came near to Jericho, Matthew 20, 29 and Mark 10, both say, as he was departing from, as he came out of. And I've got books in my office, or had some, that would point this out as an error in the scripture. Back in the time of the Higher German Criticism and the God is Dead movement and some of those things, there was a great amount of looking for the errors in the scripture. And even from when I was young, Pilate was just a myth, a story. There was no record of Pilate. And then they found archaeologically an inscription about Pilate. This was one of them. Obviously, Luke and Matthew and Mark, one of them's wrong. They made a mistake, because one says as he entered into and the other says as he came out of. And the answer is quite simple. After Israel became a nation in 1948, just prior to that, there was some excavation around Jericho, but in 1950, Catherine Kenyon began an excavation of Jericho, or the Tell, had a different name, and discovered that this was the ancient city of Jericho. And indeed, it became quite a prominent tell that you can visit today. And we'll go through some slides very quickly here if Dan can figure out where I am and follow along with these. God destroyed Jericho in the time of Joshua, as everybody knows, and a curse was put upon anyone who would rebuild it. And we won't look at the curse and so on, as it was rebuilt, and that individual met with an untimely end. It was excavated a little bit in the 1800s, but then Catherine Kenyon started in the 1950s and found the walls of Jericho. This is considered probably the oldest city ever excavated. They find it goes back almost 10,000 years. The Mount of Temptation is right there overlooking the city. There's a spring, the Ain Es Sultan, that issues a 30,000 cubic feet of water daily and falls about 160 feet in the first mile going down to the Jordan River. So the reason it was a prominent city and the reason it was rebuilt on the side instead of on the mound, both because of the curse and the second destruction and because of the flow of the water, this area has constantly been inhabited. This is also known as Elisha's Spring. I think we're way behind by now. We should be going halfway through the water courses. That was the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the stream that flows out of the old tell, or next to the old tell, goes down into the new city and is used for irrigation throughout the whole area. It's an extremely fertile area. When we were there, the fruit stands and some of the fruit that we had are ones that I had never tasted before. The whole area is very fertile, and sometimes getting two or three crops a year. Remember when Lot and Abraham were deciding where they were going to stay? Lot looked at the fertile plain. That's what he was talking about there. This area that could be watered and crops would grow year-round. It's 1,000 feet below sea level. So actually it's probably a little more than that, because the Dead Sea is continuing to go down. The Dead Sea is 2,250 feet below sea level, and this is only 10 miles away up the valley. Was known as Elisha's spring. This is where Elisha raised the axe head, and there was a school for the prophets there, and Elijah and Elisha went there before they crossed the river, and Elijah was taken. So there's a history of the area and an extremely valuable, fruitful area, and the Herods would summer there because it was a fruitful place and had lots of water, and they enjoyed it and go over to the Dead Sea and take mud baths and float in the Dead Sea. It was very healthful. Well, this was also called the City of Palms and is one of the most beautiful areas in Palestine. But the passage is a visual illustration of salvation. The opening of the eyes to see. Paul said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." Notice a few things about this man. He cried out. John tells us, as many as received him, to those he gave the power to become the children of God. Paul tells us in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice his persistence, his recognizing of who Christ was and his appeal for mercy. Thou son of David. This man sitting there in his blind condition perhaps had people talk to him, and he learned something of the Old Testament Messiah and his coming. Jesus says, "What would you that I do to you?" In salvation, we recognize our need before God fulfills the accomplishment of that need. Confessing of sin, if that is the issue. Acknowledging that you have sinned. And he says, "Lord." Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This man understood an appeal to mercy from the Lord. And his answer, "That I may receive my sight." I like this passage. Notice how simply it is. The guy says, "That I may receive my sight." Jesus says, "Receive your sight." The next verse says, "And he received his sight." You can't get much more simple than that. That's just the way it works. When someone comes to Christ and they finally come to that point of the acknowledging of sin, that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I need eternal life. It's me and it's God. It's not other people to compare to. It's, "Lord, this is what I need." And God says, "Fine, you've got that. For whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I like the result also. Immediately, he fulfills what the disciples in their sophisticated, educated training are beginning to lose sight of a little bit. He receives, he follows, he glorifies God. It's all he can do. He doesn't have the resources and the education and all the other things. And God is saying, this is basic to what I want and what it means to receive Christ as Savior. This is the first step of the journey. This is why we come to this point to begin and to go on. You receive, you follow, you glorify. And the whole focus in the chapter is to demonstrate we're here to glorify God. The Westminster Confession was clear and succinct and I think accurate. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The essence of our testimony should be, God has changed my life and he can change yours. We don't have to know a lot to teach that. We have to demonstrate it, perhaps. If we have a changed life, it should be obvious that our life is changed. If we have the joy of the Spirit of God in our heart, we should be joyful people. If the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we should be people of peace, both in nature and in actions. These are the changes he desires in us. Notice the two different reactions of these two passages. The disciples who had traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had heard all of his teaching, who had had the scripture opened up to them over and over again, and this very statement that he's making here had been made recorded for us at least 3 times, that he was going to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of sinners, or the hands of the scribes, or whichever the passage that he had quoted or stated at the time. So it isn't like this was something new to them, and yet look at that. They understood, and it's a threefold marvel, I think. They understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And yet this man, with no education, no background, no resources, received and followed and glorified God, and had a testimony that reached out and caused all those around to glorify God also. I think the lesson for us is twofold. One is our life glorifying God? If that's why we're here, then we should be able to see that we have lives that glorify God, that demonstrate a work of God in a human heart that makes that heart different from some of the hearts around us who don't know Him. And probably the most important is this is where you begin the journey, by having Christ as your Savior, by receiving spiritual sight, understanding the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other, we're told in Acts, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you. Thank you for the eternal life you not only offer, but by the work of your Spirit draw us towards, to illumine us, to have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine to us that we might respond and see, and in seeing, receive, and rejoice, and glorify you in our life. Thank you, Father, for your love, your provision. Again, Father, for meeting with us, taking those needs and desires of our heart, using them for your glory. Bless each one, Father. Draw them close to yourself. And if there is one, Father, who needs to know you as Savior, who has a question or doubt about their salvation, may they make that known to us today, that we can pray with them and show them your word, answer questions, that they can go from here saying, I know whom I have believed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.